I-70, and up over Loveland Pass. I hope a few of you have been there. It sure is a beautiful drive. Up above the tree line, past the Loveland ski area, past the Arapaho Basin ski area. I speak fondly of those places, as I've spent a few would be an understatement, days shimming down those mountains. But as you drive between Loveland Pass and Keystone, Colorado, alongside what would be the right hand of the road as you're traveling down to Keystone, there's a little pull-off. And I used to see a number of cars at this, and you know, I'm not a local up there. I was one of those people they were probably upset was carving up their snow. But I learned that there was a water source there. And not just any water source. This regular appearance, there was literally a tap in the side of the mountain, and the water's always running. And I foolishly had purchased bottled water once before, but no longer once I learned about this. And I tell you, this was some good water. Just good water. But you know, I have a feeling that there were probably some parts per million in there. I'll change gears. Which would you rather have? 18 carat, 24 carat, 10 carat, 12 carat, gold? Well, I think we'd all rather have 24 carat. Of course, it's not nice and malleable, or it's too malleable for our fingers. But I talk about these two items, water and gold, because they're best when pure. Parts per million in water show impurities. I don't know if any of you caught it, but recently Oklahoma City water was rated some of the tastiest in the country, and I disagree. They should have had some of the water we had in Denver when we were there. If you've had Denver water, it comes out of the tap ice cold, and it's the same water that's collected in Dillon Lake up there around Silverthorn and Dillon. You'll see sailboats out there if you've been up in that direction, and it's so good. And if you want a cold shower in Denver, you can probably have one of the coldest showers you could ever have because it's that far from ice. But I'm not talking about that today. Today I'm going to talk about purity. What is the purity that God desires in us? Like we desire pure water and pure gold. So today we'll talk about the purity that God desires in us. How we are purified, and by no means exhaustively. And we'll also take a look at God's seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God commands us to be pure. Are we becoming pure? I don't stand here today with any misconception that there are any truly pure through and through and have all things figured out. Elsewise, wouldn't be human. However, it is possible to become that way. When we consider the purity that God desires within us is utter sinlessness. God desires in us zero parts per million of sin. We recognize that our flesh is attached to our spirit, in this life anyway. Unfortunately, someday we'll be detached. God doesn't desire us to be 99.999%. He desires 100% purity. And when he desires this purity within us, there's two elements, and I mentioned them briefly before. I consider one element to be regarding our body, of our flesh, and another to be a purity of our mind, of our heart, where the spirit has the action and can have an impact. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. I certainly hope many of you can recite this from memory. Purity in our body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? The purity that God seeks in his temple. He seeks in our body. Our bodies hold the Holy Spirit in this life. And thank God it will be free someday from this body too. This body is a temple. Romans 12 verse 1 says we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. So not only is our body the temple, but we are also a sacrifice. And I think that's a very, very effective and important point to make. That as a sacrifice, we have the example of the Old Testament and the requirements for sacrifices. And one of those requirements, let's turn to Numbers chapter 28 and read a few of those requirements. Numbers 28, and I'll just read verse 3, or I shall start in verse 2. Command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor to me, shall you observe and offer to me in their due season. And you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. In other portions within this same chapter, lambs with spots are mentioned, as are bulls without blemish. The Hebrew word is actually same for spot and blemish, and it means healthful or wholesome. So when we present ourselves as living sacrifices without spot or blemish, as was required of the sacrifices offered to God in the temple, that means that we too should be healthful and wholesome in our bodies. And there's an element of purity to that. I believe that we could almost know with a surety that no lambs were sacrificed, or I would hope, during righteous times, mind you, because we recognize that there were other times, that no lambs with a problem were ever sacrificed. And so we have to consider ourselves, both as a physical and spiritual body, to be healthy and wholesome. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, and let's turn there as well, mirrors this somewhat and where we're commanded to be found without spot or blemish. Turn with me to 2 Peter, please. 3 and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So we are to be found without spot, our bodies as living sacrifices, both physically and spiritually. Within our body, we are also commanded to be sexually pure. And there's ample, almost much of this book is related to keeping ourselves pure sexually. And I'm not going to go into that very deep now, as I'll address some of that later when we look at the seventh commandment. But it is an element of purity. And as I've also mentioned regarding our health, God wants us to care for our bodies as his temple. I don't think we can stress that enough. I fully believe that there was a lot of cleanliness at the temple. That the cobwebs should not be in the corner. That the stones should be swept. Refuse from the animals that may have dropped in their process of being slaughtered for the sacrifice. I think we all know from a health perspective that the blood and other aspects of the sacrificial system, that has to be cleaned up. For it to linger only invites disease and pestilence if not appropriately cleaned. We too should care for our bodies in the same manner. This is a vessel to hold the Holy Spirit. If we had the Holy Spirit at home on a shelf, which we certainly shouldn't, wouldn't you want that to be inside something nice? Wouldn't you want to make sure that was dusted? I mean, we're talking about the element that will give us access to His kingdom is the Holy Spirit within us. And so we should also care for our bodies in the same manner. Genesis 1:27 states that we are created in His image. I have a feeling that the image we are created in is that ideal human form that He has created us in, and in health, that He wants us to be healthy. His image is healthy. He is healthy, and I believe He wants that for us as well. And there's a purity to health. Granted, I know that there are various matters, and we do grow older and will all face certain health calamities, but I think as far as we are all concerned individually, that is expected of us to purify our bodies in a physical manner also, by trying to ensure that we're not feeding ourselves with all sorts of matters that may hasten, perhaps, the onset of aged disease that may come. And while the body is one aspect of this, and I'm not sitting here saying it's the primary aspect, the mind and the heart is much more important. The mind and the heart are what, and I say that from an ethereal perspective, to say that is what potentially may be able to survive into His kingdom. Our mind, our heart, our being within us, and not this body, not this flesh. Purity of mind is especially magnified in the new covenant with Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 21. And this is Christ expounding on the Old Testament to His disciples and those that were present here for the multitudes. You've heard that it was said of them in the old time, "You shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever says to his brother, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall also be in danger of hell fire." Or I'm sorry, it's earlier, raca means vain fellow. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember against your brother, leave and go and be reconciled and come and offer your gift." I think what Christ is pointing out here is that it's not just enough not to kill. It is more than that. There's the New Testament, and I know that I'm going over some things that are somewhat elemental, but that is the new covenant. It is in our mind. There's an opening and an awakening of obedience that is beyond just, "I didn't kill anyone today. I didn't fill in the blanks over what is disallowed in the Old Testament. But did I have the desire to?" And that's where we're going here with this. And that's why the mind and the heart are so important. To have a pure body, we have to have a pure mind. And we can't have a pure body without having a pure mind. I believe the mind is primary, but I put it in here in this order intentionally because I wanted its importance to linger. I wanted to address the body first before we get to the mind. James 4:8 tells us to purify our hearts, you double-minded. That's, of course, it starts out, "Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you." But James 4:8 says, purify your hearts. This can't be stressed enough. Mental purity, the purity of the heart and mind, is the mind of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians. And we'll read chapter 4 and verse 8. "Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever are pure, whatsoever are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Mental purity, the good, the uplifting, that is the mind of Christ. He is a being of good and pureness, and if we are to be like Him, we need to meditate on these things, on the good. We are surrounded by bad, and it is our nature to want to talk about it because it is bad, and there's a human element to wanting to run from things that may affect our life. And obviously we should communicate that. I mean, the giraffes with a long neck that can see the lions coming communicate that, even though it's bad. Certainly they're not dwelling on, or you'd hope that they're not dwelling on that. And I don't think that that's, God wants us to dwell on the bad. It exists and we need to be aware of it, but we should dwell on the good because the good will overcome the bad. And purity is listed specifically in think of the pure things. Let's turn back to Matthew 5. And while the New Testament and the New Covenant of Christ have a wealth of information and scriptures that talk about having a pure mind and heart, here in verse 8, just says it. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. That is a short statement that seems to be very encompassing. They shall see God. Now we know in other scriptures that no one has seen God. Moses saw the backside and of the one who would become Christ, but no one has seen God the Father. And Christ is saying here, the pure in heart will see God. And He was not just referring to Himself because they were looking at Him. He was referring to God the Father. None will see God the Father except we be spirit beings. Our flesh cannot fathom, we wouldn't survive. I mean, if God the Father came in the room, bam, we're all down. You know, that's he's omnipresent, mind you, but if He were to reveal Himself, the brightness, when we consider the brightness of Christ in his spirit form to Moses, imagine that brightness of God the Father to us in our flesh. I mean, I would think the sun burns less hot than that fire. And so, to be able to see God requires that purity within our heart. And that is the purity God desires, is 100%, zero parts per million, 24 carat within us. And so, talked about what is the purity God desires, and I think that's very plainly stated, the difficult aspect. How do we become pure? Well, it's not just one thing. The way that God has created us allows us a certain nascent ability to perceive. One way to become pure, and this is not all-encompassing, but one way to address impurities within our own lives is to consider the lives of others. And because we have all been teenagers, or may have had teenagers in our lives, or approaching teenagehood, this is not easily done. I know better. I'll be different. I can do this. No. Sit back, look at the examples of others, and we can see the examples of others. God has created that within us, that we can look at others and see what happens when there are impurities. The laws of God have natural consequences, and they are very present in our society and around us. You don't even have to look to see what the result of failing to follow God's law is. It's all around us. I'll use the example of substance abuse. I've often wondered why we have such strict legal punishments for substance abuse. And the reason I have had that question is because the natural consequence of that substance abuse is so terrible to begin with, that exacerbating that with a 50-year jail term drugs are bad. I mean, it's just, it's bad as it is. And you can see that. From my perspective, I don't know why. I mean, we don't lock up everyone who's an alcoholic. And we can see that that's a destructive behavior. And you can see that in any substance abuse, that it's a destructive behavior. And you don't have to try heroin to recognize that a junkie's in a gutter. And so we should use our ability to perceive that there are impurities out there and not be enticed to them, because the natural law of God is consistent. It's as solid as gravity, if not more so. And fortunately, we also have the examples of others to show us how to be pure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Let's read James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 10. "And while we have the examples of others to show us what not to do, and the examples of some to show us how we can become pure, there is but one perfect example." And James speaks in verse 10, chapter 5. Or he's not speaking of Christ here, but he's speaking of the prophets as an example. So he's not speaking of the perfect example, because the perfect example is Christ. James 5:10 says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." We have the prophets before us. I mean, you want to talk about a group of individuals who did not have it easy, likely much more difficult than you and I, and I say by leaps and bounds, who set that example of purity, by and large. I mean, yes, they all made mistakes because of their humanity. How easy would it have been for Elijah just to get along? His life, I have a feeling God may have not made it so easy, and I know I'm speculating there, but if he'd have just gotten along, we wouldn't even know who he is. But he stood up and decided to stand up for the things that God commands. And then in 1 Peter, we'll go across the page there, 2 and chapter 21 gets us to that perfect example. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even here you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." Christ is that perfect example of purity, and we should look to that as the biggest beacon on a hill. That is the point of reference, and all others are held to that standard. So we can see purity in Christ. We can see the opposite in our society around us, and we can also see a purification that came for those in the Bible or others within our lives in church, and otherwise. We can see people making right decisions and the way the effect it has on them. But we are truly purified by baptism initially. And it's Christ's sacrifice that allows us to have this baptism. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Turn there, please. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And I believe that this is specifically discussing baptism here. Washing by water of the word. That is the one day, or a minute, or 30 seconds, or however long it lasts, that you're pure. Truly pure is the day you come out of that water. There is true purity, and it's a matter of maintaining that purity. It's astounding how, in a body of water, how chemicals certain chemicals, and small amounts can make the entire thing non-potable, unable to be drank because of poisons or radiations or other matters. The same can be said for us. A pure mountain lake, if a person places certain chemicals in there, is no longer the same. We need to be ever vigilant, the same way that what is 9/11, after 9/11 they started putting patrols around certain municipal water sources to make certain that terroristic activity didn't try and poison the masses or destroy that. We should be as vigilant of our own purity following baptism and reconnecting and reestablishing that through daily repentance and spewing out anything that tarnishes the purity of God within us. Sin and purity go together like oil and water. They are just opposed. They cannot exist together. Turn with me to Psalm 97 and verse 10. To maintain purity and to seek purity, we have to grow to hate sin. And that is easily said, difficult done, because our flesh keeps telling us, oh, do you really hate it? But look at everything else. It looks so great. Arr, you know that it's always there, lurking, waiting for a moment of weakness. Psalm 97 and verse 10. You that love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteousness, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. You that love the Lord hate evil. And boy, we should. For the same reasons I talked about earlier, looking at the natural consequences. Look at the consequences of evil in our society. It is sadness, destruction. There's nothing godly about it, no matter how many broad brushstrokes with happy paint people try and put on it. The end is destruction, and sin always causes hardship and pain. Let's also turn to Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Once again, simple statements, difficult application. There's, especially in a society where evil is called good and good is called evil, and we're called upon to discern. And many around us don't even know. So we're purified by baptism, and we have to grow to hate sin so that there is that oil and water separation between us and sin. But then we become continually purified by the trials and tests that God puts before us, where he allows things to happen, or we create things that show us the error of our ways and an area that perhaps we didn't even realize was impure previously. And it can, when a test comes before us and we pass or fail, it can show areas to improve. And so to purify ourselves requires the baptism and a hatred of sin, but it also requires personal discipline and responsibility. We have to refuse to introduce profane matters into our lives. We have to refuse to allow the purity. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 27. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection. This is Paul speaking. That by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. No one gets up and runs a marathon without practice. The same can be said is that it takes discipline and a constant vigilance and working to keep ourselves pure. It doesn't just happen. We have a role to play with our own personal discipline, denying our flesh. If something is appealing to us, the Holy Spirit within us generally gives you that little poke in the back that says, you paying attention here? And do we feel that poke or do we ignore it? And it takes discipline to recognize when that hits you. Pause, pray, turn around. Go in the right direction. So I've talked about now what God desires, the purity God desires within us. By no means an exhaustive way of how we are purified. I simply touched on a number of matters there. And now I want to talk about the seventh commandment. And I know that this gets a little bit more specific. Is Joel still awake? Hey, Joel, can you tell us the seventh commandment? Thank you, buddy. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It is common that is perceived to relate to sexuality only. And I believe in the context here in the commandments that was the intent related to sexuality. However, the word, looking at Strong's, also allows this term to reference idolatry and may have some relevance to the improper sexual practices that accompanied some idol worship at the time as well. But I want to expand on that even a little bit more in light of our discussion on purity. Obviously, we should be very sexually pure. We should not be thinking, seeking, or trying to engage in anything sexual with anyone other than our spouse, or if none, then none at all. But I want to also talk about an aspect of purity that has a relationship with adultery and some of the etymology of adultery itself. We have an aspect of adultery in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Any other god other than God is an adulteration of the worship system that he has put in place for us. Adultery is a word that is derived from the term adulteration, or making impure, mixing. Consider the story of Abraham and Hagar. And I know that we hold Abraham in very high esteem. Abraham committed adultery with Hagar. That's not plainly stated in the Bible, but he did. She was not his wife. She was his wife's handmaiden. And I think we can see the result of that decision. Oh, I don't know, a few thousand miles from here, as we speak, caused problems. This Ishmael, the seed of Abraham, was not the son of promise, but still a son of Abraham, so he had a certain blessing. That was a mixing. The seed of Abraham mixed with Hagar against God's will, and that was adultery. And I know that that's one example, but let's look at some more physical examples of the same. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 22. And before I begin reading this section of Scripture, I just want it to be very clear that I am not personally advocating this as a matter of doctrine within the United Church of God, that we should or should not do these things. These have not been taught that you're not allowed to wear mixed clothing. And that's where I'm going to. Deuteronomy 22:9-11. It says, you shall not sow your vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of your seed which is sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. You shall not wear a garment of diverse sorts as wool and linen together. These scriptures, and there's some similar found in Leviticus 19, they confirm that this was done for the purpose of showing purity. To not have an ox and a donkey together, yeah, that kind of makes sense. You'd probably be going in circles. But there's also in Leviticus 19, it says don't keep those in the same field with one another. And the matter before, don't plant seeds in the mix of one another, you may not know. And then we also know about the wheats and the tares, and that analogy as it goes through the New Testament. But they all draw to the point of purity. God was seeking a pure people then. God is seeking a pure people now. And I believe that is in there for our edification. To have that example to show not even a little bit. Not one thread of linen was to be mixed with wool or vice versa. Because that makes it pure. Whether you choose to wear mixed or not is a decision that can be made. Like I said, the United Church of God has not made a teaching on that. I believe there are some study papers about that. And I use that example to move into the next, which is even more important. And we see this in our society around us now in a degree that causes us some consternation, quite frankly. Syncretism. Spiritual impurity of the faith. Gypsies, for example. I say that because I've experienced with them the gypsy faith. When I've done funerals for them, they have a mix of Egyptian mysticism and Catholic beliefs. And it's a weird mix, and it was never meant to be that way. The true religion of God is pure. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, we won't turn there, says there's no room at the table for demons. There's no room to mix the two. Deuteronomy 12, 30 says, don't worship your God like the others worship their gods. You worship God like he tells us to. It's a mix of this and that and this and that. And so in all aspects of our life, in our health, in our mind, in our sexuality, in our belief, it all must be pure. And the standards for purity are set by our Heavenly Father through the word of his Son. There will be no impurities in God's kingdom. God is pure and holy, and purity and holiness are closely aligned. We are being purified as the sons and daughters of God. He is our refiner, and he will make us 24 karat, or we won't be there. Or we may step in the way ourselves. Sometimes seemingly pure mountain streams can still have giardia in them. Or a thick plating of gold may make somebody think that it's pure gold. The refiner will know. We cannot fake purity to God. So may we continue to purify ourselves to be acceptable living sacrifices without spot or blemish before our Heavenly Father and Christ.